Since coming to Christ in my early 20s and spending all these years serving Him, I've come to a very easy conclusion. God is good. You know, on one level, it almost seems funny to say that. God is good. It's sort of become a contemporary Christian cliche. You hear it all the time. Our local Christian radio station, God is good all the time. Is that last phrase necessary? I mean, think about that. God is good. We have to add all the time? I mean, He's God. The goodness of God is, well, the goodness of God. Tozer said it's the foundation stone for all sound thought about God. The reason it's such an important thing is that I'm not sure that most believers know what that means. God is good. And I'm afraid that a lot of you doubt it. That you doubt the goodness of God. So let me first try to throw a definition out. I really am not going to. I'm just going to try. Because there aren't any. It's almost like every attribute of God. It's very hard, by the way, to define an attribute of the infinite God. There are a lot of synonyms used: kindness, moral worth, purely motivated good intentions. Again, A.W. Tozer comes about as close as anyone could. He describes it. He said, the goodness of God is that which disposes Him to be kind and cordial and benevolent and full of goodwill toward men. He said He is tenderhearted and quick of sympathy, and His unfailing attitude toward all moral beings is open, frank, and friendly. By His nature, He is inclined to bestow blessedness, and He takes total pleasure in the happiness of His people. The last sentence is the one that I think is the clearest. By His nature, He is inclined to bestow blessedness, and He takes total pleasure in the happiness of His people. Like any other attribute of God, the words are limiting because His goodness is part of His essence. That's an amazing thing about God. It is self-caused, it is infinite, it is perfect, and it's eternal. So this morning what I'd like to do is sort of let the Word of God sort of tell us a little bit about the goodness of God. And then I believe challenge us to how do you respond to the goodness of God. Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. We were there the first time as we began this series, the last time, by challenging you with the question, do you know God? And so we're going to begin a series when trying to get to know God. Some would call it His attributes. What is God like? You'll remember that the last time I said that the problem that we have as people is that we like a God, but a God that's created in our own image. We like a God that we can control and manage. We like a God of our imagination and not the God of Revelation. And that's what the Jews did. They had left Egypt, and while Moses was on the mountain, they decided to make the golden calf. They wanted a God they could manage, a God they could see, and it got them in a whole world of trouble. But meanwhile, up on the mountain, Moses is in a conversation with God. And in verse 13, Moses says, now therefore I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you. Wow, Moses is a lot like Paul. I just want to know you. He said, so that I may find favor in your sight. He said, consider too that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence shall be with you, and I will give you rest. And then he said to God, Moses did, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us from here. For how then, he says, can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? He said, is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all other people who are upon the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight. And he said, and I have known you by name. It's a great conversation. And then Moses just blurts this out. I pray you, show me your glory. Show me your glory. See, Moses was seeing the things that God could do. He had seen amazing things that God could do. I mean, he started his first conversation with God, if you remember, at a burning bush. You know, he has seen these kind of things. He has seen what has happened. He has seen, for example, Aaron's rod turn the Nile into blood. He has seen that there were so many gnats that a person couldn't even breathe. He has seen locusts a foot deep. He has seen the noonday sun turn to darkness. He has seen the hail destroy the crops. He has seen boils on all the Egyptians. He has seen the funerals of all the firstborn. He has seen it all. Now, if you're Moses and God's given a conversation with you and you're in this situation, what would you say? Could you make me 40 again? I mean, why not? Couldn't you just sort of beam us all to Canaan instead of this long walk with all these grumbling people? No, Moses doesn't say that at all. Moses understands what's good. He says, I pray you show me your glory. I don't want you to miss this. Moses says, show me your kabode. Show me your kabode. Now watch what God says. He said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. Show me your kabode. God says, I will show you all of my tov. Wow. I don't know if you ever missed that when you read it. Show me your glory. And he says, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and you will proclaim, he says, the name of the Lord before you. And he said, I will. And he says, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see my face and live. I can show you my goodness, but I can't show you my holiness. I can't do that, Moses. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. He says, then I will take my hand away and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. Now don't miss that. In verse 22, he says, and it will come about while my glory is passing by. He said, show me your glory. God says, I'll show you my goodness. Then God says, and by the way, as my glory is passing by. What is he saying? God is saying, my goodness is my glory. You see, what really is the glory of God? The glory of God is the essence of God. It's any attribute of God. But in this case, he said, it is my goodness. He said, it is my goodness that's going to come by. When you see my goodness, you see my glory. They're tied inseparably together. Think of the creation story. If you read the creation story over and over again in the beginning of the creation, it'll say, and God created, and whether, no matter what it is, and it'll always say after it, and it was good. And it was good. When God creates it, it is good. You know why? God's good. You see, he's good. In fact, the first time something else shows up, it's God speaking. And God says, when he looks at Adam all by himself, he said, it's lo tov, not good, that man would be alone. And so God remedied that. If something was not good, God would remedy it. And he creates Eve. You see, that's the nature of God. He creates good. And he redeems good. We're going to see that in just a moment. God's good. I'm going to ask you, is that how you think about him? Is that how you think about God? You get an image of God in your mind. You think, boy, when I think of God and the glory of God, I think of just how good he is. You see, I think of just how good he is. Do you think about that? That you are the object of his affection, that he has a God-sized disposition for your happiness because he's so good. See, I suspect you don't. I think many of you think of God as sort of a cosmic policeman on duty with a nightstick. You know, and what he's doing is just waiting to point out your spiritual felonies or your sinful misdemeanors. And boy, then he gets in there and he gets you for it. That's not God. He's good. He is infinitely, eternally good. You see, that is the nature of God. And out of that goodness, he is inclined to bestow blessing on you. That's his nature. But I don't know if we think about him that way. And whenever you don't, by the way, I can tell you something. You are robbing yourself out of joy and happiness in life. You're stealing it from yourself. Well, how does he reveal this kind of goodness? Well, let's turn to Psalm 145. Psalm 145. I could have turned to any number of passages. In fact, one writer said the goodness of God is virtually in every chapter of the Bible. But I want to look at Psalm 145, the Psalm of David. And we'll come back later to this psalm, but for right now, I want to go to verse 8. David makes this statement, "The Lord is gracious and merciful." The Lord is gracious and merciful. Some have oversimplified that and said grace is simply getting what you don't deserve, and mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Well, there's a lot of truth to that. But here's a question. Why is God gracious and merciful? Because he's good. You see, the grace and mercy of God flow out of the goodness of God. That's why he's gracious. That's why he's merciful. He said he is slow to anger and he is great in loving kindness. The single word in all the Bible that probably describes the goodness of God the best, and we don't know how to translate it. Loving kindness is the best we can do. But it's so much more. It is hesed. Hesed really is the goodness of God. Hesed. It means loving, kind, merciful, gracious, patient, long-suffering, tender-hearted. That's what the word means. It means so many things that we're not sure what to call it. So the translators call it loving kindness. Now notice verse 9. The Lord is good to only a few people that he has perfectly selected. He said, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works." The Lord is good to all. You see, through his natural and spiritual blessings, the Lord is good to all. Jesus picked up on that in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you know, it rains on the just and the unjust. You see, the Lord is good to all. Think of the creation. How good is that? Do you realize he could have created it black and white? It'd just be black and white. You wouldn't know the difference, neither would I. We'd have never seen color, so we wouldn't even imagine it. But he didn't, did he? In fact, over and over again, it says the beauty of his creation. Isn't it interesting? We were singing as a congregation indescribable, and some of the backgrounds are backgrounds, some distant galaxies and nebulas. How do they look? They're beautiful, aren't they? Do you realize until we just had the technology, no one who ever lived ever saw them? They're just a dot in the sky. But the further out we look, the more beautiful it is. It's an amazing thing because the further in we look on the micro, the more amazing and beautiful it is. God says, look, that's all part of it. That's because I'm good. By my very nature, I'm good. There's even more to it. Notice verse 14, the Lord sustains all who fall and raises up those who are bowed down. He said, you open your hand in verse 16 and satisfy the desire of every living thing. By the way, these verses are written after the fall. Remember, there was a fall and a curse. If God was only just, by the way, it would have been very easy for him. Judgment and obliteration. God could have done that. He's just. But he's also good. You see, and what happens in his goodness, verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also, he says, hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him. The reason he does all of that is that he's good. Now, don't miss the end of verse 20. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. Oh, there you go. I knew there would be some kind of a catch. Yeah. His goodness is not in a vacuum. His goodness is in every one of his attributes. He is good, and he is just. He is tender-hearted and merciful, and he is holy. That's why so much time needs to be spent really getting to know him. But notice something there. All the wicked he will destroy. For some of you, you may have a thought right there, well, I don't like that. And if you did, you would echo the thoughts of a lot of people in our culture. I don't like that. And then you would say something like this. The God that I choose to worship would not be a God that would do that. He is not a God like that. He is a God that will be, let everybody do anything and everything they ever want because he's good. That's the God I want to believe in. And as I said last week, that is the God of your imagination. That is not the God of Revelation. What you have done is you have created your own idol. And now you choose to worship it. It's not a golden calf, but it's the God of your choosing. And you hear that over and over echoed in the culture in which we live. But that's not the way God is. Now, you might be sitting there and saying, but, you know, I would never do that. I wouldn't say that. I wouldn't make an idol. Really? I'm afraid you might. You do it differently. You're a Christian. You're slicker. You don't like to offend God overtly. You like to offend God subtly. Christians are really good at that. Almost naively. Let me tell you how you do it because I have heard it over all these years. Countless times people come to me and say questions, give me questions like this. How could God allow blank to happen? How could God allow blank to happen? Okay. Now notice, you're very much into the omnipotence of God, apparently. You believe with all your heart that he's omnipotent because it means he has all power. And if he has all power, he can do anything, right? So how could this all-powerful God allow this blank to happen? Now I'm going to translate that for you. God is not good. That's what you're saying. God is not good. You see, if God were good, he would never let this happen. And I have my own definition of goodness. And under my definition of goodness, that's not good. If I were God, oh, Lord, help us if you were God. As fallen creatures with sinful hearts, we question the goodness of God. By the way, it's not new. I mean, Moses is going to get down from the mountain and all he's going to hear for 40 years is God's people questioning the goodness of God. How could he have taken us out of Egypt? How could he put us out here? How could he have done this? He had about a 6-week walk for them to march right into Canaan because he's so good. Ah, but they decided not to. But he is good. And so he figured out there's another way I can redeem this situation. I can still get them into the land. And that's what he does. You see, you want to know how God really, really, really demonstrates his goodness? Yes, it's through creation and natural blessing. I understand that. But it's through one word, redemption. It's redemption. In spite of a fallen creation, in spite of people that say we want nothing to do with you and we will overtly sin against you, he said, I am so good, I will redeem you. I could just judge you, but I won't. I will redeem you. Turn to Psalm 107. Psalm 107. And watch how the psalmist becomes overwhelmed with this idea. Psalm 107, verse 4, describing that exact generation, by the way. They wandered in the wilderness in a desert region, and they did not find a way to an inhabited city. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. Now watch. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distress. That's redemption. He delivered them out of their distress. They cried out. Now, the reason they were hungry, the reason they were wandering, was their own consequences for their lack of faith in God. You remember, they got to the land. They were at Kadesh Barnea. They sent in the spies. And the spies said, God just brought us up here to kill us. We can never take that land. What's the inference? He's not good. Caleb and Joshua said, no, let's go in and let's just take the land. Why? He's good. He told us we could. Verse 11, because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High, therefore he humbled their heart with labor, and they stumbled, and there was none to help, and they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distress. He redeems them again. Verse 17, fools, because of their rebellious way and because of the iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all kinds of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. And they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distress. Verse 27, they reeled and staggered like drunken men, and they were at wit's end, and they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. That's the whole business of the glory of the goodness of God. Mankind sins against God. God says, I will bring you out. I will redeem you. I will not only redeem you on the big picture, redeem you from your sin, I'll redeem you from your distress. You see, that's what God does. And the reason that God does it is not because we deserve it, because we don't. He does it because he says, I'm good. The goodness of God. Well, let's move to the New Testament for a moment to a very familiar verse, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. You know the verse, but turn there anyway. This is a verse that probably has bothered you at times. Verse 28 of Romans 8, and we know, Paul is saying, we all know this, that God causes all things to work together for what? For good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. All things work together for the good. They cried out, he redeems them. I know what you're thinking. Wait a minute. Just wait a minute. I've had plenty of low points in my life. I cried out, and it still stinks. Probably because you didn't get what you wanted. Or maybe more pointedly, what you thought was good. Now notice this. We know that God causes all things to work together for the good. Now, what is God doing in our lives? I've said he gets great pleasure out of, in a sense, giving us so much blessing that we are happy, joyful people. Because he's good. But how do I become a happy, joyful person? Well, God tells us in the next verse, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, here it comes, to become conformed to the image of his son. Ah, that's his goal. That's his goal. That's his, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that's God's single goal for you and for me. That you and I become conformed to the image of his son. Why? Well, he just wants to see if he can do it and sort of push his weight around. No. Because he's good. And he knows that the greatest joy and happiness you can ever have in your life is dependent on how much you are conformed to the image of his son. You see, that's life. That's why Jesus said, I've come to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. Now, notice the culture in which we live. Oh, okay. All things work together for the good. I'll tell you what I think is good. I think I need a yacht, a good vacation home in the Caribbean. And we now have people that will actually teach you that God's so good, he's going to make sure he gives you everything on your wish list. But that's not the goodness of God. That's God in servitude to you. And by the way, normally when we think of the things we really want, they really don't resonate too well, do they, when it comes down to intrinsic goodness? You see, God's going to conform you to the image of his son. And by the way, we're all going to get there. That final confirmation occurs when we all face him face to face. But by the way, the further along the road you go in this life, the happier this life is for you, the more joyful it is, regardless of the circumstances. You see, that's what God has in mind. Now, understand that in, for example, in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews said that Jesus actually learned obedience. And by the way, is obedience a good thing? Yeah, okay. Now, I just saw your heads nod. Through suffering. So you could learn through suffering. How many of you want to suffer to be more like Jesus? You don't? I thought you wanted to be more like Jesus. Yes, but under your conditions, huh? You see, I want to be more like Jesus, but I want to tell God how I want that done. You'd be wrong. James wrote, consider it all joy, my brethren, when various trials come upon you. Why? These trials will make you more like Jesus. So consider it all joy. See, you and I say, no, I don't like that. That's not the way I see good. And there's our problem in it. Who defines goodness, God or you? See, that's a very important aspect. By the way, I'll show you how serious God is about this. Look down to verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for who? For us. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? All things. He is willing to give you all things for your happiness. He is more than willing. It's his desire to give you all things for your happiness. And the reason why is he's good. And the problem is, we're not. See, that's the problem. Turn back to Romans 2 for just a moment. Romans 2, just a couple pages. See, how do you respond to this goodness of God? God demonstrates his goodness to us through redemption, creation. He shows you this. I will deliver you. By the way, God has delivered me from the penalty of sin. And you know what God's in the process of doing right now? He's in the process of delivering me from the power of sin. In other words, God is in the process of delivering Bill from Bill. He's in that process. And because he's good, one day he will deliver me from the presence of sin. And the reason for it is not because Bill's such a swell guy, but because God's good. See, how do you respond to that? Or how should we? Notice verse 4. Do not think, he says lightly, of the riches of his kindness. Notice, do not think lightly of the riches of his kindness in the New American Standard. Christotes could be translated and is in the King James, New King James, etc., as goodness. Do not think lightly of the riches of his goodness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to what? Repentance. See, how do you respond to the goodness of God? One of the ways the scriptures say we respond to the goodness of God is to repent. What's that mean? Change my mind. Change my mind. About what? Well, everything related. Change my mind about the goodness of God. Change my mind about the goodness of Bill. Change my mind about what is really good. You see, I have an opportunity to repent. That's what always happens. Change my mind, change my life, change my direction. Repentance. What an opportunity. By the way, when God redeems us through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, what does God give every person then? The opportunity to what? Believe and repent. Change your mind about it. Why did God send Jesus Christ to the cross? Because God is good. He's willing to redeem. You see, what an opportunity. All I have to do is put my faith and trust, and I can change my life and my destiny because of the goodness of God. For the believer, those of us who have already done that, maybe we need to repent of failing to see the goodness of God in our life. You see, I think just by the complaint level that we have is proof positive that most Christians don't see the goodness of God in their life. They really don't. There's always something wrong. There's always some terrible thing. But I thought he said all things work together for the good, to the conforming of the image of his son. And the reason God says that's so important is because he's good. You see, you can embrace that or you can reject it. And I think so many of us just reject it. And by the way, instead of a life that is marked by joy, inner happiness, regardless of the circumstances, we have a happiness meter just like an unsaved person. When the circumstances are great, we're happy. And when the circumstances are not great, we're not happy. Because we really don't believe in the goodness of God. There's another aspect to it, though. We have this tendency to be so self-absorbed that we miss goodness and we magnify our suffering. Last Saturday was not a good day for the New Orleans Saints. You could tell on Sunday by your countenances. Some of you carried that all week. Some of you probably still do. According to some talk sports radio, I'm sure people are still like, this is just so terrible. I felt bad about that. But I repented. Because I believe it was wrong. You know, last Saturday, not in Seattle, but in Tucson, there were some people and shot to death. One was a 9-year-old little girl who just wanted to start being part of the American political process. Just an innocent girl standing by. She's now in glory. You know, when I thought about how bad a score on a scoreboard of a football game with a whole bunch of guys that I don't even know playing in a faraway city, when I started thinking of what that supposedly meant in the area of suffering, I think it's shameful. I repented. Lord, I'm sorry. You see, we have this ability to be so self-absorbed that we view everything on the basis of our own sense of goodness. And because of it, we never get the joy and happiness we should have. See, the goodness of God, by the way, could use his justice to get you to repent. He can simply say it. I'm a just God and I'm a holy God. If you don't repent, you're going to face the consequences. And then sometimes he does, but not here. What he says here is, I want you to look at my goodness, my heart, my love, my grace, my mercy, my forgiveness, because I am good. And I'm giving you an opportunity to repent. There's something else, though, about the goodness of God. Turn to Psalm 31. Psalm 31. Another way to respond. Again, David. Verse 14, Psalm 31. David writes, but as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. Many, he says, my times, my life, is in your hands. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. David is suffering. He said, make your face to shine upon your servant. Save me in your loving kindness. Redeem me, Lord, from this situation. With what? Your goodness. Your loving kindness. Let me not, he says, let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon you. Let the wicked, he said, be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, he said, which speak arrogantly, he said, against the righteous. He said, with pride and contempt. And then he says this, how great is your goodness? How great is your goodness? He said, what you have stored up for those who fear you. He said, what you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. You hide them in a secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of man. You keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, he said, for he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. What does David do? He rests in the goodness of God. He takes refuge in the goodness of God. You see, that's what Romans 8:28 is there for us. Not to tell us nothing bad's ever going to happen in your life. You're never going to suffer for a moment. Contrary to that, it'd be almost the opposite. He said, but you can rest in this. See, David says, I rest in the goodness of God. You see, anything that comes Bill's way comes through the heart of a good God who loves him. I can rest in that. And so can you. You see, do you rest in the goodness of God? Do you repent? Does it cause you to rest? And one more. Remember I said we'd go back to Psalm 145? Go back there with me for just a moment. I want you to see something. In Psalm 145, previously I'd read the verses of the goodness of God. But now I want to read about the response to those from David. Starting in verse 1. I will extol you, my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. Verse 6, men shall speak of your power, of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. The end of verse 7, and shall shout joyfully of your righteousness. Verse 10, and he says, and all your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you, and they will speak of the glory of your kingdom. And verse 21, my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. What is that? Because of the goodness of God, what is David doing? Worshiping. He's worshiping. One of the great reasons that I worship God is not because God is great or he's powerful, but that he's good. He's good. David says it causes me to worship. He's not talking about a Sunday morning service. He's talking about a prevailing attitude. Notice what he says. I will proclaim, I will give thanks, I will have gratitude. I will do this. Why? Because you are so good. You have redeemed me, not just of my whole life, but you have redeemed me from so many of the circumstances of my life. It causes praise, repentance, rest, and worship. That's how we respond to the goodness of God. One last verse, and that's verse chapter 84 of Psalms, Psalm 84, verse 11. This is worthy of highlighting in your Bible. Write it up, type it up, and stick it to your refrigerator door. This is one of my favorite verses in the Psalter. Psalm 84:11. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Well, I don't know about you, but I like to be in that group. You see, I don't have to worry about missed goodness in life. Oh, I think I missed out on some goodness. God says, no. No good thing would I ever withhold from you. And by the way, one thing I want you to know something about. Let me say it this way, just for the effect. God has never been gooder than he is now. And he never will be gooder than he is now. You see, that's because of the nature of the goodness of God. You can't say, well, God used to be really good to people, but not so much now. No. That statement, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly, applied to David. It applied to Moses. It applied to Paul. It applies to you. It applies to me. No good thing. And it's not because I'm deserving. It's because he's good. How do you respond to the goodness of God? You need to repent? Repent. You need to find rest and comfort in the goodness of God? Please do that. Well, you do need to worship. Thank him. Praise him. Not just here, but any chance you have in your thought life. Thank you, God, for your goodness. Man, I love to say that to him. Father, no good thing will you ever withhold from me if I walk uprightly before you. What a challenge for life. Let's pray. Father, I'm afraid that, like with so many things, when it comes to your goodness, we kind of just take it for granted, but we never really deal with it. Father, I repent for my thoughts and the thoughts of these people who have doubted your goodness, who have questioned your goodness, who have looked at the suffering that they have seen in a fallen world and they question the goodness of God. Father, I pray that all of us have repentant hearts. Father, I pray also that like David, we find rest in your goodness, that we can have comfort in that, that we don't have to really worry how much more is out there for me, for my joy and my happiness. And the truth of the matter is that if I have Jesus Christ, I have everything. That's why he said, I've come to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. And Father, I pray that not just here, but everywhere, we are a people of gratitude and thanksgiving. And that we thank you for your goodness to us, so undeserved, but so in line with your character. Father, like Moses, we desire to see your goodness. In Christ's name, amen.